It's great to be up here again. Been about a year and a half. So if I'm a little rusty, please forgive me. Overlook it. I've picked a message this morning that is reminiscent of my childhood. And I thought it would be fun for me. I don't know if it'll be as fun for you guys to hear, but fun for me to share it with you. Especially since we've been working this way with Brother Harold in Matthew for a long time now. It's been fun watching him go through Matthew, and I don't know how many people have ever heard anybody any better than Brother Harold bring a message, but he's the best pastor I've ever sat under. His messages are so scriptural, and it's so amazing how he can just go from verse to verse, and you never get bored, and it's always just so much information, and I don't know how he does it. It's amazing. And he does it all on one card. I've got, here's my message, and here's some verses printed off, and I mean, I don't know how he does it. He's got one little postcard. I can't do with all this stuff. So he's amazing. God has really, really blessed him. I grew up in the church. I've spent, I turned 60 this year. I've spent 60 years in the church, my entire life. And I grew up in Fort Smith, First Baptist Church for the first probably 14 or 15 years of my life. And you know, growing up in that church, I had a sense that things weren't really right. Even though I was there, every time the door was open, my parents made sure of that. You know, you had youth choir and the RAs and GAs, is that what they used to be? I was in the RAs and, you know, all the stuff that the church put on, we were always there. And yet, I didn't see lives being changed. It seemed like everybody was playing at it. I can remember being in high school and really pondering that. I mean, it really was something that I thought about. Is I saw so many people that my entire life had claimed to be Christians and that didn't really seem to live it. I mean, they all acted a certain way at church, but when I'd see them at school and other places, I couldn't tell any difference. In my teen years, my parents had me memorizing verses in the summertime and stuff like that, so I knew a bunch of verses, and I kind of had an understanding of what the Bible said and what I expected, and yet I wasn't really seeing people live by it. And I began to think about it, and I think I was about 16, 17 years old. I mean, these things were really going through my head. It seemed like that the problem was in the message. The messages I was hearing every Sunday were basically the same thing Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And it wasn't enjoyable to me as a child. It was boring, and it didn't challenge me at all. It was always stories and always ended with evangelism. And as I began to get familiar with the New Testament, I personally don't see the church as where all evangelism takes place. I see the church as the place where God disciples His people. I don't see it as a place where they're supposed to be, every week we're supposed to be hitting the people, trying to get them to come down and give their lives to the Lord. You know, I certainly think Brother Harold would not agree with that either. But that's what I heard. Message after message for years and years and years. And then every few weeks, we'd get to hear a message about giving. And none of us were ever giving enough because there was always something new going on that needed to be paid for until we needed to give more money. So it just hit me that was probably where the weakness in the people was coming from. They weren't receiving the meat of the word. You know, maybe some in Sunday school and some other things, but not from the pulpit. They weren't being challenged from the pulpit. And the only way to challenge people is give them what Jesus said, and you know, in the Great Commission, is teach them everything I have taught you. I mean, that takes a lot of time to teach everything that Christ taught His disciples. And we've got that for us. And that's what Brother Harold does verse by verse by verse. So it's always been the way as an adult that I've loved learning. When I finally found a church that began to do that, I saw people that acted like Christians. I mean, that were really, you know, nobody's perfect and everybody, you know, there's still a lot of things that I think, well, you know, I wish I hadn't done that, or I wish they hadn't done that, or, you know, words that were used that I didn't think should have been used, and et cetera. But they didn't want to. You know, those that are living for the Lord are still going to sin, but they don't want to. Those that aren't living for the Lord don't really care. You know, you can't get them to change on their own. That's not where change occurs. So that's what I grew up with. That was my background. And I heard all those messages on evangelism and on giving, we don't hear it much here. We don't hear a lot of evangelism unless it's part of the passage. We don't hear a lot of giving unless it's a part of the passage. And so I appreciate Brother Hill for that. I'm going to give because God wants me to give. And I believe that Jesus doesn't really want me to share with others what I give. So y'all don't know what I give. I don't know what y'all give. Y'all don't know if I ever give. Since electronics, maybe it bothers some of y'all that you don't ever see me put anything in the plate. It's because I have a weekly electronic deduction that comes to the church. So you don't ever see me put anything in. But the people that run the books know. You know, that's the way I think giving is done. But, I mean, we're not supposed to let people know what the right hand is supposed to know what the left is doing. We do it in secret. We don't draw attention to ourselves. And so that's why I personally do it that way. And I hope I don't offend anybody by that, but that's why I do it that way. But anyway, so Harold's been going through Matthew. And I saw this message, and I thought, well, this would be a perfect time to give a message we never hear. And that's on giving. So this is the end of the year. We never hear it, and I don't ever get to speak very often, so I wanted to do a message on giving, sort of. You'll see as we go through that maybe it's not all I claimed it. But anyway, if you took the passages that Harold has been teaching through Matthew, starting with about the triumphal entry, let's say. For those that know their Bibles pretty well, you probably are aware that there are actually three parallel passages that deal with pretty much everything Harold's been teaching. Not only in Matthew, but also in Mark and also in Luke. You know, they're a little bit different, but they're very, very similar. Mark picks up with Matthew's, I'm looking at 21, the triumphal entry. Mark ends up in 12. You just reverse the numbers. It starts in 11. Luke starts in 19 and goes through 21. Starting with the triumphal entry, moving Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, cleansing the temple, almost everything that Brother Harold's taught in Matthew is also in Mark and Luke. But there's one thing in Mark and Luke that is left out of Matthew. And so Brother Harold, I don't assume, is going to teach on it. So I thought, well, I can kind of follow up on what he's doing without teaching what he's teaching. Because I'm not in the same book. I'm in Mark and Luke. And it's about the widow's mite. How many people have ever heard a message about the widow's mite? If you grew up in the church, you probably have heard a message about the widow's mite. And I certainly have heard the message about the widow's mite many, many times. So I want to look at that a little more in depth. I heard a great message on a few years ago that challenged my understanding of what I heard, but for right now, let's go with what you probably have heard in the past about the widow's mite. And so we'll look at it from the book of Mark. No, let's turn to Luke. Luke chapter 19. Actually, that's where the triumphal entry begins in Luke. It finishes up. Let's go to Luke 21. And it's just the first four verses of Luke 21, where there's just a little title at the top. It says, Christ teaches on the widow's mites. Okay, and he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these, out of their abundance, have put in offerings for God, but she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had. Well, I'll tell you what, let's turn back to Mark 11 and look at that too, so we get the nuance of two different passages dealing with the same subject. Two different men giving different insights into it. Mark 12, the end of Mark 12, down at verse 41 down through 44. Starting with verse 41, it says, "Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrans. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood.'" Okay, so let's look at the situation a little bit. Jesus is opposite the treasury. He's in the temple, and he's at where the treasury is located, which is known as the court of women. It was a large open area, and it was referred to as the court of women because it's where women were allowed. Women weren't allowed in a lot of the temple, but they were allowed in the court of women. It was an open area for everybody, pretty much. And it's where the treasury was. The treasury in the sense that this is where they gave their money. And it says they put money in the treasury, and she threw in two mites. The treasury was made up of, I believe it was 13, I don't have it written in front of me, but 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles. A trumpet for them back then was known as a shofar. This is similar to this. It's a horn. And shofar is mentioned another number of times in Scripture. And we know that the trumpet will blast when Christ returns and announces his return to to the world on his second coming. And so this is similar to what a shofar looks like. And if you were in my Sunday school class last week, I handed out a few actually authentic widow's mites just for fun. They're not that expensive. They look expensive, and it's a kind of a neat thing to get. Come in a little box like that. They found probably hundreds of thousands of them over in Jerusalem. So you can get them for fairly cheap on eBay, but you can actually see, maybe you can see out there how tiny they are. Little bitty pieces of copper or bronze, and they're stamped. Together, they're worth 1/64 of a denarius, which is a day's wage. So 1/64 of a day's wage is what she had in these two little coins. And that's all she had. That was everything she owned. Everything she had was with her in those two little mites. And these are replicas, and they're even cheaper. I don't know if it'll pick up. Maybe if I hold it up here close to my mic. And she walks up there and she drops these in. You can hear them roll down. Y'all hear that? Kind of a neat little picture for what Christ and his disciples are hearing as she walks up to the treasury and drops her mites in. And Jesus knew they were two mites. You know, maybe he had great hearing and maybe he could hear those ones, but I think it was more than that, because he knew more than that about her. He knew that she had put in everything she had. How did he know that was everything? Because he's sovereign. There are certain things he limited himself in a number of areas, but he allowed himself to know a number of things in other areas. As God, he could do that. And he knew that it was everything she had. He knew that these others were giving huge amounts. I don't know if they were displaying it where you say they were huge amounts or what, but it says that in verse 41 in Mark 12, it says, "And many who are rich put in much." So Jesus knew they were putting in much. So Jesus is sitting opposite the treasury, and he sees the people putting money into that treasury. And then this one poor widow, the word for poor could be translated destitute. She didn't have much. I mean, that was it. That was all she had, and he's watching this. And after after she drops it in, he calls his disciples over to him. And up to this point, he's been dealing with challenges to his authority. We'll look at that a little closer in a minute. But Brother Harold's covered that very well from the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. And they were trying to trap him. They were trying to get him. They were trying to find a way that they could accuse him of something, to get him killed, to get him removed from their presence, get every vestige of him removed, the disciples and everybody. At this point, he's ending that. And from here on out through the rest of Scripture, he's ministering to the men who are going to be running the New Testament church, to the disciples. He calls disciples to him, and he says, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. So he knew that about her, that she had given more just from knowing about it as sovereign Lord. So there's a lot that's already taken place in this passage. But I don't think that's the whole story, and that's what we want to look into. Let me catch up a little bit. So in growing up and listening to these messages on the widow's mite, I don't know if you've heard the same type of message I have, but my messages were that this is the perfect example. This is the way we're to give. She put in everything she had, and we hear the term sacrificial giving. Nobody gave more sacrificially than this woman. She sacrificed everything she had. An example of giving until it hurts. I'm sure you've heard that phrase, that we should give till it hurts. The spiritual leaders had given so little. These are Jesus' final words of wisdom. He's noting that the rich individuals did not give everything they owned. Even though they gave a lot, there was more than he'd given, but the widow had given 100%. So what is this example that she's setting for us? This is a traditional understanding of this passage. So what is it saying to us? If you're trying to go through, say, a bunch of different commentators, maybe as many as 100 of them, they would all have lessons about this passage for us. And they don't all agree on it, but here's some of the options that some of them have discussed. One, Jesus is teaching that the measure of a gift is not how much you give, but how much you have left after you give. The measure is not the amount, but the amount that you have left over. Second, the true measure is that self-denial is involved. The cost of the individual. Obviously, this woman gave the highest percentage you could give, 100%. This is all she had. A third possibility is that the true measure of any gift is the attitude that you give it with. Is it selfless? Have you given it humbly? Have you surrendered it? A fourth option that some have suggested is that the gift that truly pleases God is when you give everything and take a vow of poverty. There are certain groups in the Catholic Church that do that. The monks and the nuns, they give up everything. And there's missionaries in the Protestant faith that have done that as well. And that's what God looks at, is giving the way that he wants you to give. That's a teaching sometimes on this passage. What do the commentaries say about this passage? Matthew Henry, some of y'all may have heard of, has a commentary. And on Mark's passage, he said, "Let us not forget that Jesus still sees the treasury. He knows how much and from what motives men give to his cause. He looks at the heart and what our views are in giving alms, and whether we do it as unto the Lord or only to be seen of men. It is so rare to find any who would not blame this widow that we cannot expect to find many who will do like to her. And yet our Savior commends her. Therefore, we are sure that she did well and wisely. The feeble efforts of the poor to honor their Savior will be commended to that day when the splendid actions of unbelievers will be exposed to contempt." That's Matthew Henry. Matthew Poole commentary says, "The two great instructions which this history affords us are, one, that the poorer sort of people are not excused from doing good works. And two, that God in his acceptation of our good works looks at the heart, the will, and affections, not the quantum of what we do. It is the obedience and love which God accepted, not the quantum of the gift." The Geneva Study Bible that the Reformers used before the King James was written says, the doing of our duties which God allows is not considered worthy according to the outward value, but instead according to the inward affections of the heart." And last, from the pulpit commentary, a more recent commentary, he says, "The mite was the smallest current coin. Two of these little pieces were the smallest legal offering which could be dropped into the trumpet. But this sum, as the heart reader who knew all things tells us, was every particle of money she had in the world, and it was this splendid generosity on the part of the poor solitary widow which won the Lord's praise, which has touched the hearts of so many generations since, which has stirred up in so many hearts an admiration of an act so strangely beautiful, but well nigh inimitable. Okay, so those are some commentaries on this passage. If you've ever heard teaching on this passage, that's exactly pretty much goes along with what I was taught. But this passage isn't about giving. That's not why God gave this to us. It's not what Jesus says. This is what we've always heard. The widow gave everything she had. What was she now to live on? She's going to go home and die because she has nothing left? Is that the meaning of this passage? What Jesus calls his disciples to him, and he says, "Assuredly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury." He doesn't praise her. He doesn't say she's born again. He doesn't say she's one of his. He's just making a comment about it. "For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had, her whole livelihood." He's commenting on it. In fact, we don't know how he said it. You know, when you're reading quotes in Scripture or anything else, you miss sometimes a lot. You miss the inflections by which they said it. I suspect, honestly, Jesus was angry. He probably said, "Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had, her whole livelihood." I imagine he was upset like he's been before. Why? Because in teachings on this passage, frequently they don't mention the three verses before this passage. Back, we're still in Mark. Let's look back up at 38. And Luke has this same segment. They both have this same segment. Starting with verse 38, "Then he said to them in his teaching, 'Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation.'" What just happened to this widow? She had her house devoured. This is showing that exactly what Jesus has been dealing with. He's been dealing with false teachers for the last two chapters. Brother Harold has dealt with that extensively as the three different groups came and approached him and tried to trap him and trick him. And he says, this is what these guys do. For a pretense, they dress up in a certain way. They make their tassels super long, and they love to be called by titles, and they take the prominent seats whenever they're around, and they want to be looked up as powerful, and you address them a certain way, and they demand that you give more than you have to give, like this poor widow did. They have devoured this poor widow's house, and that's what he says right before that. This is what they do. Here's a widow to prove it. I mean, it makes so much more sense when you read it that way. What message in giving would this be to us? Why would Jesus deal with all these verses dealing with being trapped, Mark and Luke and Matthew, of Jesus trying to trap Jesus, and then all of a sudden say, and this is how you give, by the way? It makes no sense. The only thing that makes any sense is putting it all together in context. And that's why we read things in context. So let's go back and look at the passages that Brother Harold has been through. Starting with the triumphal entry. We see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke this same segment, the triumphal entry. And the people are all behind Christ, as Harold has mentioned. And then Jesus cleanses the temple, and he gets the Pharisees and Sadducees angered at him for cleansing the temple. And why did he cleanse the temple? What did he call them? "You have made my house a den of robbers." That's their mindset. That's the mindset of people with too much power that don't care about the people, really. And this is exactly what was happening in the Jewish community. You've made my house a den of robbers. They were charging more for the stuff that people had to have for the worship in the temple than what they had means to do, just to profit themselves. And that's what people in power want. And you know, as I was studying this for this week and looking at all these verses together, isn't that what we're going through right now in our country? I mean, Jesus, of course, was God. He created everything. And this is a perfect example. But when you take an outsider and put it into groups of people that have a huge amount of power, and they don't want that power taken away from them, they start attacking that person trying to get rid of them, even if they have to kill him. Has anybody heard any death threats against our president? He's an outsider. He's trying to shake things up. He knows that things haven't been handled right, like the Veterans Administration taking care of men who serve this country, put their lives on the line, our elderly. I was approached by a lady in my office this week, and she was talking about she's having a hard time affording it. You know, when we talk about what something's going to cost, I wish I could do dentistry for free, you know, because then you don't have all those other things. I wish I could just fix them up. But, you know, we live in a society where everything has charges, and so you give them charges, and they say, well, I'm on a fixed income. You know, I'm a widow now. I worked inside my home all my life. I raised my kids, so I didn't contribute to anything to Social Security. So I get $300 a month, and my husband died, and I don't get all that he got. We lived together for 10 years after he retired, and our income was this, and then they cut it in his amount in half because I only get half of what he contributed. So now instead of 300, you know, or 300 plus his, say, 2,000, I was getting 23. Now I'm getting 1,300 a month. So she's gone from having to live on 2,300 to 1,300 a month. It's just tragic. This is what we're doing to widows in this country. Now, these aren't widows that are in the church, but it's still the same concept that they're not being taken care of. And so we get somebody in that's from outside of the system that we hope is going to shake all that up and start fixing some of these things. And those people that have been in control want him dead. They want things the way they've been doing it, making themselves powerful, making themselves wealthy beyond description. You know, I don't know if you're aware of it, but some of our congressmen have become worth hundreds of millions of dollars while they're in office when they went in with nothing. How does that happen? Getting up $200,000 a year or whatever it is they get. It's just unbelievable. So anyway, this is what Jesus experienced. And, you know, far more so because this was all part of the plan. You know, this was before the foundation of the world. So then we have the barren fig tree from those three passages, and Jesus points out how something that should be producing fruit is not producing fruit like it should. And so then we have the Jesus' authority question. The chief priests and the elders try to trap him. We have the parable of the wicked tenants. The kingdom of God is going to be taken away from the chief priests and Pharisees and given to those who are going to produce kingdom's fruit. We have paying taxes to Caesar, another plot to try to trap him to see if he supported Caesar by supporting taxes or if he supported the Jews by being against Caesar. Either way, you know, they can work up a group against him and try to bring him down. And all of his answers, of course, are brilliant because he's God. You know, you can do that when you're God. And that's, he just shut him down. So all three of these passages deal with this. And the Sadducees try to trap him about the resurrection. And then the greatest commandment, they try to trap him with what is the greatest commandment. And then Jesus points out to him whose son is a Christ. And he uses that whole illustration of my Lord said to your Lord up from back in the Old Testament, the passage they used all the time. And they should have known, but they didn't have it right. And then brings in the widow's mite. So it's a progression all the way to this point, showing that you've got all these men trying to trap Christ, and then he shows what they are doing to the people, what they have done to this widow. We don't know if she was going to end up in heaven. We don't know anything about it. All we know is she was being taken advantage of against what was supposed to be taking place. That's the answer to why Jesus pointed out the widow. You go back and look at those comments by the commentators, and it's just obvious that they were totally on the wrong side. The widow's mite is not an example of how to give. It's an example of how the scribes were devouring their houses. Jesus says nothing to commend the widow. Jesus' statement is one of relating facts only. He says nothing about how the widow felt, about what she gave. The warning to beware the scribes that devour widow houses is, of course, a parallel to the use of the widow. And five, if this were a lesson on giving, Jesus could have said a poor man could use a poor man, this is a woman, but he used the widow to tie it to the widow's houses that were being devoured. So it's just obvious this is what it's all about. And for women in our church, I hope you have given some thought to the subject of widowhood, because part of God's plan, apparently, is most women are going to end up widows. It's just the fact of life. You know, men don't want that. We want to live as long as you do or longer, but most men don't. Most women will end up being widows at some point in their life. So this is a very appropriate passage for us. If they haven't had their husband pairing them, you know, providing financially so that they're in good shapes when they pass on, if Social Security doesn't get any better, you could end up like this widow where you didn't have much. And it's a passage that is meant for that reason, I believe. It's to prepare you against false teachers. When you're in a position, if you ever get in a position where you don't have as much as what you need to really support yourself, please don't give whatever you have to false teachers. Don't watch TBN. Keep it off. That's what these men do. I don't know how many have seen in the news just recently, but there was a guy out of South Carolina, and his name was John Gray. He's a South Carolina megachurch pastor, Greenville, South Carolina. And he instructed his people in his church that if you're needy, if you have a need, and the plate goes by, and you see money in it, cash in it, and you are really needing it, feel free to take it out and use it on yourself. Spend it on yourself. Interesting. I don't know how that would work long term, but apparently he's got enough in where he and his wife had an anniversary recently, 8 years together, so he got her a little gift. It was a car, not as any car, is a Lamborghini that cost $200,000. This is what false teachers do. They rob their people. And this is what false teaching is always about. When you see teachers that are asking for money, then don't trust it. It is almost always false. That's a signature of false teachers. They always want your money. And the Bible does have a lot to say about widows in the church. You know, we know the book of James. He says in chapter 1, religion that God counts as pure and faultless. I can't remember what version that is, but religion that God counts as pure and faultless is to look after the widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So religion, if you want to be religious, the way you do it, according to the book of James, is look after the widows and orphans in their distress. And what is their distress? The fact they're widows and orphans. They don't have fathers. They don't have husbands to help provide for them. They're on their own. And a lot of women aren't prepared. As I mentioned earlier, if you raise kids all your life, my wife has spent the majority of our married life in the home. She spent about 8 years outside working when we first married, but then she's raised four kids. She homeschooled them for 20 years. So she taught them. I paid taxes into our local school system, and we paid to homeschool our kids. We paid double. The government doesn't see that. They don't value women that spend all their time in the home. They want them out in the workforce. That's intentional. And don't think that it's not. If you enjoy working out of the home, that's fine. I'm not putting that down. But don't devalue the ones that are in the home either. They're just as valuable as those of you that have to work outside the home. We have, you know, homes are not like they were 100 years ago. You've got so many appliances that take care of so much that really, you know, you've got a lot of extra time. You can work outside the home. You can have a side business. You can do a lot of things. You know, I'm not slamming that. But our government doesn't protect those that are in the home. And then when something does happen, they don't have the funds that you do if you've worked outside the home and you've got a pension built up. Like our youngest daughter is a teacher. She's going to have a great pension in a short period of time as a teacher. Her mom never had that, and she taught for 20 years. So it's up to me. I've got to provide for her. I can't leave it up to the government. So what does the Bible say about how we treat widows? From 1 Timothy chapter 5, you don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. You can turn if you want to. Chapter 5, verses 3 through 16. Paul tells Timothy, honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age. So they didn't put her on the roll of the church to provide for her if she had a financial need, if she was younger than 60. So that's one of the qualifications. I mean, it's laid out in Scripture for the way church handles widows. Having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she's brought up children, if she's shown hospitality, if she's washed the feet of the saints, if she's cared for the afflicted and has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house. And not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So it is our job to care for truly widows who are in need. But there are qualifications to meet that need. So finally, just to wrap this up, as a prime example for me growing up of a widow, when Carol and I married, we married young. I married at 18. And my grandmother, on my mother's side, both of my grandmothers were widows. My dad's dad died when my dad was just 7. My grandfather on my mother's side died when I was 7. And so both grandmothers were widows. And my grandmother on my mother's side was widowed for about 30 years. The other one was widowed for about 50 or 60 years. Never married again, either one of them. But the one that was on my mother's side, some of y'all may have seen her business. She had a little business on the side to help support herself. My grandfather may have left her some money, I'm not sure, but she didn't have much. I know, you know, she wasn't extravagant by any stretch of the imagination. She had a house on Greenwood Avenue, and they had a sign out front, Dodd's Venetian Blinds. Some of y'all may have seen that sign, Dodd's Venetian Blinds. And she made blinds for a living. You know, now you go to Walmart and buy mini blinds for $10. Back then, you got big slat blinds that somebody custom made just for your windows, and she was one that did it. And she went to First Baptist Church, the church where I grew up in. And like I said, they were always having building programs. I love the preacher that's there now. I love a lot of his teaching, even though I never saw a lot of fruit in the people. But I don't know who the preacher was at the time she was alive. She's been gone now for a long time. Lived till she was about 85. But I remember when she was about, in her 70s, early 80s maybe, Caroline hadn't been married very long. we were over visiting with her one day about her church. And she was a little upset because she'd gotten something in the mail. And they had a building program going on. And they wanted to know how much everybody's going to give so they could budget for it. And my thinking is, wait till you get the money in hand and then build. Wait and see what you get. Don't plan on something that you don't know for sure that you're going to be able to give. But that's what they did. You know, and everybody had to fill it out. I'm probably just enough of a rebel, I probably wouldn't have filled it out. But anyway, she did. She sent it in. And she got a response back. And they said, that's not enough. You're going to have to send more. And she was all upset because she didn't know how she was going to be able to. Because she didn't have a lot. That's what this story is about. Churches shouldn't do that. You don't do that to widows. You don't devour widows' houses. And so from now on, when you hear teaching on the widow's mite, don't think you have to give everything you've got. Don't think God expects. He never tells us in Scripture to do that. He never says, give everything you have and go home and die. That's not what God expects of us. We each plead for God. What do you want me to give? How much do you give? You know, He wants us to give out of our heart. And He wants us to be happy about it and love getting to give to Him because He's in control of it. But you got to use your brain. You know, He gives plenty of illustrations about handling our finances in Scripture and giving away everything you got to a false teacher, eh? So, that's the message on giving for today. That's the only one I remember from this year. Harold, like I said, Harold's great about not burdening us with guilt trips about giving more. He knows that God's got that and that the Holy Spirit's in control of what we give, and He trusts Him for it. So, let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll have Ron come up and lead us in a... Father, we praise You for our time together today, and I praise You for Your word and just the miraculousness of how everything fits together. How it's just so fun to study it and explore it and see how no man could have written this on his own, that it's obviously handled before the foundation of the world as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit worked this all out together. How brilliant. And I just praise You for it, Father, and I pray that You continue just to disciple us through the teaching of Your word in a way that turns us into the people that bring glory to You, that make us into what You want us to be. We praise You for it, and we lift up our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray.